today we'll be continuing our series called Generous, What the Bible Says About Money, and I'm pretty excited to be this close to getting back to 2 Corinthians here soon in chapter 8 and learning from 8 and 9, which is all about generous giving of our money and investing in the kingdom of God with a cheerful heart. But before we get there, we've been spending a few weeks laying a biblical foundation for how to view money and giving. And so with that in mind, we're gonna attempt to be one step closer. I think we're about 2 weeks away, counting today, to conclude this part before we get there. And the message today is gonna be practicing faithful stewardship through tithes and offerings. And we're gonna be in various places of scripture today, but mainly just Malachi 3, 8 through 10. So you can turn there if you want, okay? So I don't know if you are aware of this, I don't know, but from the moment you wake up until you go to sleep, even while you're sleeping, there's a scheme going on, a ploy that the whole world is in on. And this ploy is designed to promise you everything, but in reality, if you fall prey to it, it will take everything from you. It'll take your sanity. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll make you a slave to many masters. It'll steal your time and your years away from you. It'll divert you from your true purpose in life. And if left unchecked, it'll ultimately steal your eternity away from you. You guys guessed the ploy yet? From the time you wake up till the time you go to bed, even while you sleep at night, the whole world has devised a scheme to separate you from your money, or as we've been learning, to separate you from God's money. Because we know that everything is God's. He's appointed us stewards to faithfully invest our money in the ways that he leads for the profit of the kingdom of God. So you see this ploy every day. I see it, and I know I do. Emails when I wake up targeted to promote things that I've looked at on the internet. Amazon, who lives in my house now on a speaker, hears me talking about something, and she will sometimes give me ads related to what I say because she hears what I'm saying, because I said, Alexis, my daughter, instead of Alexa. It thinks I said Alexa. It will promote things to me in my own house. Commercials on TV promising comfort and a better experience in life. Ads in the newspaper for services and products that the majority of the population has shown interest in. And so you probably fall into one of those target demographics, and they know you. They know you inside and out. They know what you love. They know what you're about at this stage of life or whatever stage of life you're in. They know how to pay the money so that they can put the ads in there to get you really interested. Billboard ads as you drive, promising way tastier food than the food you have in your refrigerator at the moment. Solicitors, as you walk through Costco, if you have a membership for Costco, you'll know this, where you're already going to spend $500, if you're a family like mine, on the things you need, right? Solicitors trying to sell you massage chairs. They almost got me the other day. It was so awesome to sit in that chair. And new phone plans to replace the iPhone you just replaced last year. Free samples of new awesome tasting snacks that you weren't planning on buying because they won't help you meet your budget or stay on your diet, right? And when I say everyone's in on the ploy, I mean everyone, okay? My kids are in on it, guys, okay? We spend 365 days between birthdays and Christmas talking about and planning the presents that we want to buy on the next go around, you know, the puppies and the kitties and the scooters and the bikes and the gaming systems and the new toys and dinosaurs for my 3-year-old who now is in on it, evidently. The other day, he's moved into being in on the ploy. He has plans for his birthday now to buy dinosaurs. Okay, because TV and product placement on the end caps of stores have been so successful in convincing us that we have to have these things. We have to have them. My wife's in on it, all right? But usually her ideas are at least practical and helpful to make her job easier as a homemaker, for sure, all the time. Like that, her ideas are good, but it still separates us from God's money sometimes. All right, look, I've called everybody else out, but I'm in on it too. I'm gonna confess. I'm notorious for seeing an email ad for a new menu item. Like the other day, Tzatziki sent me this new gyro burger, double layer gyro burger with feta cheese and all this cool stuff. And I was like, I got to have that. And I remember calling up Mariah and said, hey, you've had a hard day. You've had a hard week. What if we just go out to eat? And we ended up going, and she said, where do you want to go? I was like, I don't know. I saw the other day that Tzatziki's has this awesome burger. We should try. I showed her a picture of it. Ooh, let's go there. And we were there, and we had it, and it was awesome. But we have less money now than we did before, when we could have just ate out of a refrigerator, okay? So the world's devised all these ways, not only to get us to buy products, but also to help us pay for them, right? We know this. You can take out personal loans, lines of credit, just to fund some, whatever the thing is in your heart. You can take out home equity loans to fix up your house to have the next convenient thing. Credit cards, for sure. We all get that. Credit cards are the bane of most of our existence. From the time you enter college, you take on all this debt because you can just, all of a sudden, people come to you and say, hey, we'll give you money that you can borrow at a 25% interest rate. You don't read the fine print, get in debt. Student loan debts, hundreds of thousands of dollars people are in. This is our country, right, that we live in now. They've even got now, I don't know if you guys knew this, but don't get excited, but it's interesting. They have microcredit purchasing available. You know that? You can pay in 4 installments on small items. So say they've got something that you see that's $30, and you're like, you know what? I don't want to spend that $30 right now. Why don't I just pay for it over the course of 4 payments, a little bit of interest. I won't even notice, and you can pay for it over every 2 months or, you know, once a month. They've got many ways to get God's money from us, and they're devising more as we go. So being a faithful steward of God's money requires lots of self-control, discipline, and a true biblical understanding of what God expects us to spend the money he gives us on. So last week we learned that faithful stewards of God's money have the right priorities. And Tim did an awesome job of laying out the priorities in order. So like top priority all the way to the bottom priority. And he was strategic about it. Number one, we invest in the kingdom of God. That's where our money goes first. If nothing else you got from last week, you should have come away with number one priority, non-negotiable in our life should be investing in the kingdom of God. That's the first and foremost thing we give to when God allows us to make money. Then God wants us to use it on our needs. He wants us to provide for our families and provide for the people in our lives and provide for the things that actually will keep us alive and allow us to live out the mission he's called us to do. Tim didn't talk about this, but right after this, we're going to talk about this on Wednesday nights, right after that is paying off our debt, okay? And he could have had a whole message on that, and we're going to have that on Wednesday nights. Paying off your debts is the next thing that God really requires. Before you go any further and buy any of the things that you want to have or you begin saving, which are the next priorities, you should pay off your debt and be strategic about it and be intentional about it. The Bible is super clear. Save money for the future use, rainy days, and then lastly, you've heard the saying, last but not least. Well, actually, this one is last because it is the least priority. God wants you to spend whatever is left on your wants, and he's totally cool with that. He wants you to, and when you get to that place where you've been a faithful steward and you get down to the last of it and you spend it on your wants, he wants you to enjoy those things, and he's given us all of our creation to richly enjoy. But look, see the priority. When you get down to the end, and if you have money, spend it on what you want. It's a descending in value priority list that should be the filter for our budgets and our decision-making when it comes to stewardship of God's resources he's entrusted to us. Okay. So last week was kind of like this bird's eye view. And if it was that last week, this week's going to be a zoom in on the priority number one, investing in God's kingdom. And specifically today and next week, we're going to attempt to answer these questions. Number one, what's the difference between the tithe and offering? What does the Bible have to say about that? Number two, is the Old Testament tithe still mandated for the New Testament church? And number three, how should we think about giving in light of the answers we glean from the first two questions, okay? So tithes and offerings are the main ways that we are commanded to give in the Bible. In fact, God says that if we don't give in those ways, it's like we are robbing from him. It's as if we're robbing from him, all right? So listen to this, Malachi 3, verse 8. There's God's word. It's God speaking. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? The answer, in your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. All right. Raise your hand if you're actively, willfully, purposefully trying to rob from God right now at this moment. Raise your hand. Good. None of you. I'm glad to see that. Okay. For us to avoid robbing from God, we really need to know what tithes and offerings mean, right? We need to know. Because he says this is how people rob from God, okay? Okay, so what's the difference between the tithe and the offering? We're going to spend some time talking about the tithe today a lot. Okay, it's an old word that means a tenth of the total earn. In other words, 10% of your total income. That's what the tithe is, okay? After the Israelites were freed from Egypt, God gave 10 commandments and the law, and Israel established a theocracy form of government, okay? So it's not a democracy. It was a government founded on instituting and holding people accountable to God's law that he gave to Moses when they were in desolation and traveling to the promised land. So this was no separation of church and state like we have now. This was a unifying of church and state. The state was the church in essence. Make sense? So God ruled the people and he appointed the priests to mediate his law, and they needed to be funded for their work. All right, just like anybody else who does work, they needed to be funded. How are they going to live if they didn't have funding? All right, how are they going to be the judges? And how are they going to hold people accountable to the law and do all of those things? But think about our government. Okay, if we were under a theocracy under God right now, in our government, we would have a bunch of pastors and priests who knew God's law being the people that were in charge, right? Well, that's not the case in America, but we get the idea, okay? So God ruled the people, he appointed priests to mediate his law, and they needed to be funded for their work. The first tithe was given as a whole to the priest who did this mediation, and to a lesser extent, the Levites who provided worship for the people of God. So part of the function of the government was to ensure the worship of God because it was totally devoted to God's law. They knew we needed to worship. The temple, you had the Levites who were leading out in worship, and what happened there, all right? And also all of the functions that happened at the temple, those were provided for by the government, right? But also everything else that was required to run the government of God at the time was encompassed in this 10%, right? So all of it, every bit of it, this 10% had all of those different things being pulled from it at the time, all right? So that's the first tithe. Then there was a second tithe, all right? And this was required to support God's requirement that people had national celebrations most of the time yearly, like the time of feasts, to celebrate God's provision, to celebrate God's works that he had done. A lot like the Passover feast, the Feast of Booths for enjoyment, and the whole series of feasts that happens all throughout every year that the Israelites were always doing. Okay, so those required money and funding. How do you get all the food? How do you get all the resources? How do you get all the people coming in and doing their part? All right, so the God wanted these things to happen. He didn't want the people to forget his great acts, his great works, and so he required, hey, we gotta be able to fund these things somehow. We gotta be strategic about it. So he required another tenth of people's income. All right, so we're at 10% to fund the government, 10% to fund the celebration, the remembrance feast. We're up to 20%, right? And then there was a third tithe that happened every 3 years, designed to help the nation take care of its poor. God's all about taking care of the poor. He says it all over. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. So not forget the poor, all right? The parable of the sheep and goats is all about God holding people that say they believe in him accountable to doing this very function. James talks about it often. Okay, so every 3 years they had a designed tax. So it was 10% that would come out on your third year. You would save up for it. But if you're a good steward, you can think about it this way. If you're saving up for that extra 10% that's going to happen every third year, that meant the national government under God required people to pay about 23 1/3% of their annual income to the payment for the mediators, the priests, the worship leaders, the temple functions, the yearly feasts and celebrations, and giving to the poor. Got it? 23 1/3 was what the ideal government under God, where God's speaking directly to the people, the priests are running the thing. That's what God required, 23 1/3%, right? And then there was an additional temple tax that was required to be part of the temple worship and to fund what was happening there, additional temple tax. And there was also a requirement that if a bale of wheat or something like that fell off your wagon during harvest, it was to be left there for the poor to glean off of. One corner of your field was to be set aside for the profit sharing to help the poor, right? So these were extra kind of requirements that God's law gave. So if you add that up, it comes to about 25% of the income was devoted to fund the national government. This was really just taxation, okay? This wasn't free will giving, and it wouldn't be what we would call an offering from the heart. It was just, you know, this was legislated, this would happen, and God would enforce these things, and teachers would teach about these things and talk about it, okay? Okay. So in Malachi 3:8, when it says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have I robbed you?" And your tithes, right? It says tithes and offerings, but that initial word tithes, that's what it's talking about. There's people that were robbing God of what he had mandated to be able to take care of them through the government. Okay? People were benefiting from God's system of care, his rule, and his justice, and they weren't paying to help support it. Sound familiar? It should in our country, right? There's a lot of people mooching off the government, and God says, "You're robbing from me being able to take care of the collective needs of everyone in the way that we've designed it in this time." Right? If you study in Joseph's time in Egypt, in the Old Testament, you'll see that he came up with about 20% being the fixed tax for the amount of people, for the amount that the people would have to give in order to meet the needs of the government. So this was like 20%. Joseph was a wise guy, helped Egypt stave off famine by teaching the country to save for the future. Prophesied calamity. So he was a guy that was seen as wise. And this is kind of the historical basis for the American tax system, which when we started, it started around 20%. for the longest time when I was making money growing up, that was, I could kind of count on it. It was like 20 to 25% of my money was going to go out because of taxes. I started getting kids and I got some tax breaks and it's not as much, but it's still bumping around that amount. If we're not careful, it'll go way up. It seems like all the initiatives we're trying to fund now. But that was the initial install of the American tax system, was kind of based on what Joseph did and the wisdom that was seen there. How did you pay? How did you pay for your taxes? Okay, well, it was definitely money. If that's the way that you collected, it was gold and silver, it was jewels and all those kind of things. But they also paid in the form of grain, fruit, livestock, whatever was their way of making money at the time. They had many, many ways. There was a bartering, trade and bartering system that happened at the time. So people would have goods and they would say, hey, it's worth that much compared to this other thing that we're going to trade for. Sometimes people will get money traded in for money and actually have those kind of things to be able to use in other places. But you could give in many different ways and it was okay. It was just about giving a tenth. And then another tenth, and then every 3 years, another tenth. It was just making sure you followed God's protocol for what it was, all right? So look, the tithe was never meant to be a standard of free will giving and offerings to God. That's not why it was instituted. That's not what it was for. It was actually just like paying your taxes, right? It's like paying what you owed the government, which was God's government at the time, right? So that's why Jesus had to answer so many questions about this in the New Testament from the scribes and Pharisees, who hated the idea that the theocracy that God had established had started transforming into a hateful rule of the Roman Empire, right? The government had flipped from a theocracy to a totalitarian, ungodly rule. And many questioned why they should have to give their money to it anymore. A lot of the things that the government was supposed to be doing weren't happening. The justice that was supposed to be served wasn't happening, right? In fact, it was the opposite. Many, many of the Israelites were being persecuted for their beliefs. Why do we have to pay this anymore? It used to be just, now it's not. And Jesus answers the question in Matthew 22, 17 through 21. Tell us then, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus said, hey, you need to pay the government, just like you did before. This is the government now that God's allowed to be in control. Give him what's owed to him. Be faithful. Paul talks about this in Romans 13, 6 through 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Paul's talking about the Roman government at the time. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect those who respect is owed, honor to him who is honor is owed. Romans 13, 1 through 7 goes on to say, let every person be subject to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God and those that exist that have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience. So he makes it super clear. God's appointed the government. The government changed, but the government still is serving a function that God's instituted. Be submissive to them, do it joyfully, pay them what's owed. The taxes that are owed, pay them. That's Caesar's money, pay it to Caesar. This honors God. You don't have to stop paying the tithe or the taxes now anymore. Keep it going. Matthew 17, 24 through 27, Jesus continues also to pay even the temple tax, right? It says this in Matthew 17, 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" When he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel." That was money. "Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself." And so Jesus is like, do we have to give this? No, we're free to give what we want, but we don't want to offend them just for no reason. So Jesus, being the God of the universe, can command a money to be in the mouth of a fish, right? He did a miracle. So his apostles go and get the money, pay the tax. And he's like, "Hey, we'll pay what's owed to us at the time. Just to not offend, you know, it's no problem for me. I own everything. That's good." All right. So this whole idea of the Roman government coming in and being unjust and requiring above and beyond tax was a thing that was despised at the time. And it was the reason why tax collectors were so despised in that culture, right? So you had Jewish people of Jewish descent that the Roman government enlisted as tax collectors, and they would basically buy a franchise, and they would have a strategic area that they would go to, and they would just collect taxes on behalf of the government. All right, so there would be a set fee, but then the tax collectors had all authority to collect this stuff. And so they had the government's muscle, right? And they had the government's laws on their side to go and basically demand whatever price they wanted of the people. And we just go around and go to their own people and say, "You owe this," when in reality, they only owed a certain smaller amount. And that's how they made profit. That's how they got rich. They got rich off their own people. That's why they were seen in a harsh light. Mark 2:15 through 17 says, "Later he was having dinner at Levi's house." He was Jesus. "Many tax collectors and sinners were also eating with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many who were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" You see the pattern here? Right, so like there's sinners and then there's tax collectors. They have like their own like category, right? Like they weren't just lumped in. They say like, "Why is he eating with sinners?" Generally, no. It's like they're eating with sinners, and then there's like the really bad guys, the tax collectors, right? They were the ones that were making everybody poor. They were making up their own rules. Everybody knew it, but nobody could do anything about it because they had the government supporting them and behind them. They would be taken off the jail. They just had to do whatever these tax collectors came up with. "Why do you eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a physician, but sick ones do. I did not come to call the righteous people, but to call the sinners." Right? He didn't say sinners and tax collectors, but he did call some tax collectors. We know that, right? Luke 3:12 through 13, it talks about these tax collectors that eventually believed in Jesus. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Okay, so we put our faith in you. We want to be baptized. We want to follow the way. What's our next step? And their act of repentance was this. He said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Right? So believe in me. Be part of the way. Go away from this place and quit stealing from people. Right? Only collect what you're authorized to do. Only do that. All right? And there's an examples of this. Matthew the apostle who wrote the Gospel of Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus, you know the story. He was a tax collector. Everybody hated him. Wee little man who had big tall man complex. Was getting rich. Everybody hated him. What did he do? After he came to Jesus, he had been persecuting the people of God. All right? And Jesus asked him to do the same thing that he asked the other guys to do when they got baptized. Go, sell all your possessions, pay back everybody you owe. And he paid them back multiple times more than what he owed them. And that was his act of repentance because, man, this was a very big deal at the time. This idea of taxation, God was careful about it. So when the government changed Rome, what's interesting is you no longer hear about tithes anymore. Right? When you start reading the New Testament, you don't hear the word tithe come up. And that's a question to ask. Okay, so if you hear about this all the time in the Old Testament, there were so many things that you could read that pointed to this idea of the tithe in the way that it was instituted before. And all of a sudden, you start reading the New Testament, something that was so important to their culture, all of a sudden, the apostles aren't talking about it anymore. You should ask the question, okay, why? What's going on? What's going on here? And me and Tim and I had like 5 or 6 really long conversations about this over the last couple weeks as I thought about talking about this. And we've come to this conclusion that the reason that it was no longer talked about was because of what's happened is you've entered this new form of government where a lot of these festivals are no longer happening. A lot of these things that are under the Roman rule, they have to be very careful about the things that they would live out, especially when you get past the time of Jesus and there's extreme persecution of Christians and all of these kind of things that happen later as the church grows. All of a sudden, the government, instead of just trying to appease the Israelites and try to keep them from having outbreaks and things like they were doing during Jesus' time, now they just go on to full on take them out, quench these uprisings from being able to happen because Jesus caused a huge stir among all the people when he did what he did. When he died on the cross and rose again, and all of a sudden you see people raising again from the dead and walking around, you know, people, the first evidence of zombies, you know, like people coming out of the grave who are now alive, and you have this crazy time in history, and all of a sudden all these people are leaving and going to the way. The Roman cultures cracked down on what was happening, and those things that were happening before that were really religious, all of a sudden you're not allowed to do those things as much anymore, right? So more and more, the Jewish people aren't able to invest in the things that they had done all along. And the government was stifling them. And so all of a sudden, this need to collect for these festivals goes away. Right? You still have the tax, this for the government, and you still have the tax collectors, which is way above and beyond. But then you move into this time for the new disciples where all of a sudden they're being persecuted. They're losing their jobs, right, for the faith. They no longer are able to buy, sell, and trade. They're being marked. They're having to live on the outskirts of town. Many people are being killed for their faith. You have orphans and you have widows who, you know, how do they make money anymore? And that's what's being the church is being known for. The fathers are often dying and they're leaving behind people. All right, so you have people that aren't making a lot of money that are being overtaxed by the government, and which God's saying, hey, keep paying them if you can. If you're making money, keep paying them. Give them what's owed to them. You're honoring God by doing that. But now there's very little left over, right? And that historically makes sense for why the tithe isn't talked about anymore once you get to New Testament. The only time it's mentioned, you guys are like, yeah, there is one time. Matthew 23:23, this is in Jesus' ministry, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. How ought to have done without neglecting the others?" And so Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees, before he ultimately does what he's going to do and die on the cross, and before all of this persecution I was talking about, he refers to these tithes and he says, look, you do those things, that's good. He didn't like say it was bad that they were doing those things. Obviously, these were Pharisees. They wanted to keep the letter of the law. There were still functions that were going on that the temple, before it was destroyed, you know, was doing for the people. There were still festivals. There were still things happening. So he's like, you do well, that's good, but you know that, like, you're just doing the bare minimum. There's so much more bigger things that you should be doing that you're neglecting. And it was a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you see what Jesus was doing when he was talking to all of the Pharisees at the time. He was pointing out, hey, yeah, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But if you even have anger in your heart, you shouldn't commit adultery. But if you have lust in your heart, and what he's pointing to is there's this bigger reality that the Pharisees were missing. They were keeping the letter of their law. They were still guilty because in their heart of hearts, while they were kind of keep the letter of the law, it was turned away from God. They were all about themselves, and they were all about their own glory, and they were all about these things. And so the same was reflected in the way they gave their tithes. It's like you tithe all these dill and cumin. These were small little things. These weren't the big things. You tithe these things. Good job. Keep going. All right, you're keeping the letter of the law. But, you know, there's so many bigger things. You don't love. You don't care for anybody. You're just profiting off people, right? And so it's kind of, in a way, he's affirming the tithe, but kind of like in a backhanded compliment kind of way, right? So it's hard to know what he means there. But from that point on, he never refers to the tithe again. And Paul, who gives us very clear instruction in the New Testament church, never refers to the tithe again as something that we are under in the age of grace. Okay? All right. So that begs the question, should we tithe today in the New Testament church? And where I've come to is I believe that to tithe today is not the accurate way to see how we should give. You shouldn't see it based on the tithe. Number one, look back. What was the tithe given to? It was given to the government and its functions at the time, and a small bit was given to the priest. Small. So a portion of that 10% was given to the priest. A small portion was given to the temple and its functions, which would be the equivalent of our church today, right? So our church is a lot like the temple. We gather to worship. We have priests, me and Tim, who are the pastors. All right, so like, does it go to that? And a lot of leaders argue about this point all over the place. You know, I've read a bunch of people I respect, more of which are saying what I'm saying now, which has helped me kind of turn this way more than I've been in the past. More are saying this that I respect, that the tithe no longer is the standard by which we should give in the New Testament church. Isn't that cool? You guys, like, you don't have to give a tithe. Isn't that awesome? How many is happy about that? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. I want to leave you here. Cliffhanger. Because I've run out of time. And I want to leave you here. It's so much better than that. You get to, from the bottom of your heart, I believe, give way more to the kingdom. And the Bible talks about that. And we're going to talk a lot about offerings above and beyond next week and kind of talk. Okay, so like what, if the tithe is no longer the standard anymore that God holds us to, what does biblical giving look like? Because here's what he says in Malachi 3. He says, "You've robbed me of my tithes and offerings." All right, there's a distinction made there. There was a above and beyond giving, even in the Old Testament, that happened. Think about it. When they made the temple, everybody just gave what was required of their heart. And so they came in, and they gave gold, and they gave jewels, and they gave all this lavish stuff. And eventually, they gave so much that they had to say, hey, look, stop. We have too much. We can't do anything with this. It was the overflow of their heart. It was generosity that took place, right? And those were things that were often asked of the people that the people of God came through, even in the Old Testament. Okay, so God requires us to give. And if we don't give, we are robbing God. But now in the New Testament, it's turned into the form of cheerful giving above and beyond, right? Deciding in our heart. We're going to talk about that a lot throughout the coming series. That makes sense? Everybody confused? Really confused right now? Looks like everybody's confused. We'll clear it up next week. Come back next week. We'll talk more about it. It's like the Lord of the Rings, you know, part one. There's part two coming, and it's going to be good. I think it'll clear it up. But look, there's still things we're commanded to give to that are equivalent to what the function of the tithe did back in the day. We still have to not muzzle the ox while they're treading grain. So we have to provide for pastors and leaders as church members. That's a command from Paul from Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we need to make sure that we don't muzzle the ox. We come through and we give. All right? There's things we need to give to. There's things Tim talked about last week. We need to give to support our brothers and sisters who are in need. James talks about in providing for orphans and widows and their affliction. And that was really prevalent then, because think about that. You had a church that was dispersed because of persecution. People were being killed for the faith left and right. You had widows in the church who needed to be provided for. You had orphans who didn't have parents anymore that needed to be provided for. And it was required by the church members to give and take care of those people. We talked about that last week. Right? We still have the mandate to care for those who are in need and impoverished in a way that makes sense, in a wise way, right? So there's all these things that we have to give to that are mandated, all right? Plus we need to pay our taxes, right? We need to render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. But when you don't give to God's kingdom and his work of supporting others in the way he's called us to, he says you're robbing him. You're robbed, like it's thievery. It's literally like Chick-fil-A when I was a general manager saying, here, go make this night deposit of the money that we've collected for the company. Go make this deposit, put it in the bank. And for me saying, you know, I kind of want to keep most of this for myself. I'm gonna keep some of it for what I want. It's a lot like that when we don't give. That makes sense? When we don't give to God's work weekly, because it commands us to do it weekly, and we're going to talk about those verses next week, every week, and we're going to talk about the strategy behind it. You know, what if you get paid every 2 weeks, and, you know, like how do you follow God's kind of command to the New Testament church, which was given. So I hope you'll come back, and I hope you won't think that we're crazy. But I really think it's pretty neat how God understands our situation. He understands our plight, and he gives us freedom in the New Testament church to really, really pursue a heart that's sold out to Jesus and given to Jesus, and to do it in a way where we seek God and we intercede. We allow the Spirit to intercede on behalf to God and really lead us and guide us in that. And we're going to respond just with that in mind. Things I want you to pray about and consider. As we move into the next part of the series, we're commanded to give to God's work. What's the attitude in which you do that now? Are you in the right place, in the right heart? When you think about giving, is it a begrudgment? Is it, this is mine. man, I had a lot of other things I really wanted to do with this. You know what? I've already spent this on things I don't need, and I'm in bondage to master. Whatever it is, allow God right now to show you the way. Consider these things. Ask God to give you a glimpse into how to repent. Lord, we need your help. And so go to God about those things. I encourage families to start talking. Husband and wives, get together. Hey, are we robbing from God? He's commanded us to give. We're free from the idea of the 10% and the tithe, but we're called to so much more in the new covenant. Are we living that out? Are we giving to God's work in the ways he's commanded us to? Really pursue scripture in the coming weeks about how we're commanded to give it, and be ready, like Bereans, to pursue this together next week.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.